Good morning. Let me start by being frank. Life isn't fair. Bad stuff happens every day. Traffic backs up on 81. People pull out without looking. Plant a garden with 6 tomatoes and 10 potatoes and get 100 weeds. Start a conversation, a pleasant conversation that turns sour. Even the first two brothers on the planet, because of anger, ended in murder. No wonder the Bible teaches us how we need to deal with our anger. So today we'll learn God's take on handling anger, how to process this in a biblical fashion. I hope you're enjoying our series as we do a walk through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you're new around, I want to give a special welcome to you, and so glad you're here. We're in the middle of a study as we're walking through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And the first three chapters, he's told us about the wonder of who we are in Christ, what Jesus has done for us, and the fact that the Holy Spirit is now working to change us, to make us more and more like Jesus. There's power because of all that Christ has done. In the last three chapters, we're in chapter 4 this morning, we're going to see how Paul takes that reality and puts it into practical living. How are we now to live? Because of the wonder of all that God has done for us in Christ, how should the truth of the gospel change our lives? And so we see practical commands for how to live together as brothers and sisters in the Father's house. And can I tell you, God's ways work. These are practical commands for learning to live and love in ways that demonstrate the reality that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that He died and rose again with power, that the Holy Spirit continues to work and miraculously transforms our lives so that we can shine with the light of God's love. And as we shine, people are drawn to the light. People are attracted to the reality of what Jesus is doing in us. And they begin to believe, maybe I could be changed by God. Maybe I could be part of this family that's going to last forever. Could that really be? Yeah, that can really be. And so how does all that relate to anger? Because at a basic level, all of us have an anger problem in one degree or another. And anger is a love killer and a relationship killer. It breaks the unity and harmony that Jesus died and rose again to create. And so, if you would, let's turn together in our Bibles. We'll be studying Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. If you don't have a Bible, there may be one in the seat before you. We'll be looking at page 987. Okay, let's read. Let me read this to you. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the evil one. We're going to be looking at this passage by asking three questions. First, what is anger? Second, how do we sort out and reject sinful anger? And third, what is the one-day rule? So let's prepare our hearts by praying to the Lord. Father, how we thank you for your holy word and your design to transform us into the likeness of your Son. We pray that by your Spirit you would teach us new ways to process our anger so that we would reflect the wonder of our trust in you and our love for one another. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin by asking, what is anger? And if you were here last week, you realized Jeff taught us about the importance of honesty. And he made the fundamental point, because God is always true, there's never a time for us to engage in lying. We're to be people of the truth. But today's command is a bit different because, unlike lying, God gets angry. And we see that here. It's part of his justice and a part of his love. In Exodus, when Moses asked to see God, the Lord had him stand in a cleft of a mighty rock. Then here's what happened. This is Exodus chapter 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we see that the God of love and mercy responds to evil with anger and wrath. He is good and angry. In a helpful book entitled Good and Angry by David Paulison, David highlights three elements to help us define anger. First, he says that we identify a perceived wrong. Second, we disapprove and feel displeasure. Third, we're moved to action, to say or do something in response to our displeasure. As moral creatures, anger is a natural part of who we are. We're given by God an ability to discern between good and evil. And so it is that as anger happens, and it happens to be the verb tense of this word, be angry, is actually a passive. It's kind of like saying, when anger happens, do not sin. The theologian... Psalm verse 4 and 5 is exactly where Paul gets this thought. Here's what it says in Psalm verse 4, beginning in chapter 4, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. And so here the psalmist is telling us, anger is a part of life. The theologian John Gill, in his commentary on Psalms, puts it this way. There is an anger that is sinful when it is without cause or exceeds due bounds and is not directed to a good end and is productive of bad effects by word or deeds. And when it is soon raised or long continued. And there is an anger that is not sinful when it arises from a true zeal for God and religion, when it is kindled not against the persons, but sins of men, and when it is continued to answer good purposes as of the good of those with whom we're angry and the glory of God and the promoting of the kingdom and interest of Christ. I think that's well said. And so we see it is natural in our hearts to have both righteous, both good and sinful anger. And we see in Christ, the perfect man, tremendous examples of good and holy anger. This is from his first temple cleansing in John chapter 2. Here's what John says. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Notice that Jesus is angered by men who had set up shop in the very place that Almighty God designed to be a worship center for people from all nations, corrupt men turned God's house into an extortion market. They told visiting Jews from foreign lands that they had filthy money, that they couldn't use their filthy money in the temple. They needed to exchange it for holy temple money. And only with temple money could they buy the animals to be sacrificed in their worship of God. And by the way, with every exchange, there will be transaction fees. And so making profit out of God's house for selfish gains. Observe how Jesus handles his emotions. He calmly gathers up cords and he weaves together a whip. There's no rush, no boiling sentiment. He's in total control as he drives out the men and the animals. We know that because while he's cracking the whip over the animals, he tells those selling the pigeons to take them away so there would be no loss of their goods. But listen, Jesus' anger upset more than tables. He commands men to real change. And he has the same impact on people today, telling them that we must change. And I want us to realize, as we're studying through Ephesians 4, that these are not suggestions for more comfortable living. These are commands for God's design for his people as members of his family. They are to be obeyed. And so we see the beauty of Jesus' anger, him in total control and demonstrating that there is a good and righteous anger for the benefit of men and for the glory of God, because he indeed is holy. So it's helpful for us to understand that anger is not inherently wrong. Rather, our sinful hearts have twisted that inclination. So what God intended for good now is often used for evil. That's why we need to consider, secondly, how do we sort out and reject sinful anger? You see, anger is part of the reflection of God's design in our lives. We naturally, inherently discern between good and evil. And when we perceive a wrong, we're displeased and we're inclined to respond. But sorting out anger helps by realizing that all of us have been twisted by sin. Our hearts are not right. We're born with a broken moral compass. And so those reactions designed for good, we've turned evil. It's a part of our fallen nature. No one has to teach children to throw tantrums or to be angry. Ask any parent on Father's Day, "Dads, did you teach your kids to be that bad?" Nah, it's part of the human condition. And so we see that it is what God intended for good we have twisted. But we do personalize and polish our particular style of anger. We could call it an anger profile. Some are given to outbursts of anger, while others just have this slow simmer. There are those who would say, "I don't get angry, I just get even." And others become passive aggressive or use coldness or distance to punish those with whom they disagree. Others pull away and hide and disappear in their hard and angry shell. So how do we learn to sort out our anger? First, we remember that sinful anger is always selfish. It arises when we say, "My kingdom come and my will be done." And almost without fail, when someone blocks or derails my agenda, that's when I tend to respond with anger. Sinful anger arises. During college, I worked summers on a construction crew, and the vocabulary of the crew was cursing and you know, as they curse with one another and curse at one another, I just assumed, well, that's just poor vocabulary. And so I lived until one day I got cursed out. And in that moment, I had a different reaction. I got angry. It was fine for them to curse. But boy, when they were cursing me out, I felt rage inside. And I realized at that moment that one of my goals in life, there on the construction site, I realized one of my goals in life is I will be respected. Boy, I wasn't getting very respected at that moment. But process with me, process this anger. It helps to understand that those three first ingredients: one, we perceive something wrong, we care enough to feel displeasure, and third, we respond. So the first question we may ask is, what's wrong here? What's wrong in that event is, I'm getting cursed out. It's just not the right way to talk to me. And yet, I think it's helpful to understand and to ask, what of my goals are being blocked? One of the things that stirs our anger, and when our goals of the kingdom of self are being blocked. And just a little sidebar here as we process, a helpful thing I've found in dealing with my own anger is to begin to discriminate between a good goal and a good desire. See, for me to demand respect is a terrible goal because I can't control that. I can't determine how other people treat me. That's a reasonable desire, but it's a poor goal. And so I had in my own heart and mind to realize I was demanding of others what I couldn't control and what maybe even they couldn't control. And so we need to shift what might be a bad goal and replace it with a desire. See, there's nothing wrong with desiring that people treat us with respect. We're not cursed or used or abused. That's a reasonable desire. But when we now have a desire rather than a goal, when our desire goes unfulfilled, rather than responding with anger, we can respond with sorrow, with grief, at a broken world that doesn't work, with people that don't love, with me, when I don't love as God designed us to love. And so I need to repent of my selfish goal and replace that with the desire, Lord, might your kingdom come, might your will be done in me and in those around me. You know, if anyone had a right to be respected, it would be King Jesus. But look at him being falsely accused, spat upon, stripped naked, mocked, and nailed to a cross. If anyone had a good reason to be angry, it would be Jesus. But remember, do you remember how he responded as he hung there on the cross? He prayed to his Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What a kind and humble response. What a model for all of us who are tempted to anger. One of the things I'm praying for us as we go through this series is that we'll grow in our hatred of our own sin, even more than we hate the sins of others, that we'll long to be kind and tender-hearted, that we'll do battle with our own pride. We'll seek to grow in humility. May it be said of us, oh, he's so gentle and patient. She is so kind, so gracious. Those are qualities that God wants manifested through your life. That's his design for you as a child of God. So back to our process. Secondly, why am I displeased? Why do I care? What about this moment or this event that stirs such displeasure in my heart? If I care for godly purposes, that's good. But if my care is because my card has been upset, my kingdom has not been served, that's likely sinful anger. And third, if it would lead me to overreact, then sin is brewing. Thirdly, we ask, how do I react? That's why God emphasizes that he is slow to anger. He's so patient. He gets angry, but his anger is measured and designed to bring about goodness and holiness and justice. And so might we be slow to anger. So you ask, what are the tools available to battle our sinful anger? Two I'd like us to look through. First, we back up to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Here's what Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And it's curious, this little passage got like bookends, so we're not going to deal with it thoroughly here. But let's jump ahead to Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Notice again, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see how we're to fight anger? We fight anger with these qualities by cultivating humility and gentleness and patience and long-suffering love. These are qualities that God is working in us to overcome these patterns of sinful anger. And why? Why ought we live this way? Paul wraps it up. He says, because God in Christ has forgiven you. He has set you free from sin. He's overlooked all the crimes of our lives. And now he embraces us in his love. So he teaches us to do the same, to forgive as we have been forgiven. You see, God commands us to fight selfish anger because anger goes against the very central focus of our lives. Do you remember the two greatest commandments? Remember what they are? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And the second, like unto it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the problem with our selfish anger is it disobeys both of that commands. It blocks our ability to love God. It keeps us, it impedes us from loving our neighbor. And so God says, put it away. God wants us to be, when anger comes, to be angry, but to deal with our anger issues. To consider, what is your anger strategy? To ponder your motives, what's driving that anger, and to repent of the selfishness that anger can so easily reveal. Another helpful note from David Paulson's book is he helps us by discriminating between two different classes of forgiveness. He talks about attitudinal forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. And the point he's making is that God calls us to forgive. And that is our choice, an act of the will to release our beefs and griefs into the hands of God. That's why he says forgive. It's a command. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so the Lord wants us to deal with our having been offended by a choice. And I'm not saying this is easy. This can be one of the hardest things God asks of you. But it means releasing our demands for revenge. It means entrusting God to be the ultimate judge rather than us seeking to judge whatever evil has been done. We must feel the weight of the offense against us, but then we release that offense to God. We open our hands and give him the burden. Relational forgiveness, on the other hand, is a process. It's that forgiveness where if we've been offended, we seek, and God gives us patterns for seeking to deal with the offense, to be restored in the relationship, and that's God's plan. There's strategies in the Bible for doing that. But remember, you can't control how others respond. You can't determine how another will react to your design to seek restoration. And so relational forgiveness may or may not happen. We need to seek that. But our forgiving others does not depend on their response to our seeking forgiveness. A restored relationship really depends on God's sovereign plan, but we must release the offense to God. Which takes us to our third question. What is the one-day rule? Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. God made us to live with healthy limits. And this is one of those commands to help us to live within healthy boundaries. It is for our protection. So what's the one-day rule? Do not let the sun go down. It's not talking about the hour of sundown. That is a Hebrew idiom that means the end of the day. When the end of the day comes, let your anger go. You see, the reason is because God wants us to live a life whose focus is on Christ, on goodness, on that which is true and good and honorable and right and pure. On those things our minds are to dwell. And yet how easy it is to dwell on the offenses that stir our anger. Anger captures our focus and it kills love. So before we sleep, we're commanded to open our hearts to God, to release the offense, and to refocus on the goodness of God, on the kindness of Christ, so that with an attitude of humble worship, we can rest in communion with God. Look at Paul's reasons. He points directly to the reality of demonic influence in a believer's life. Now, that may seem strange to you. Our culture laughs at the possibility of spiritual reality. And many believers would deny that Christians may suffer demonic influence. They misguidedly assume, because the victory has been won, that there are no more fatal attacks. They are mistaken. Over and over, threaded through this letter, we see Paul referring to the spiritual reality around us. That spiritual world is just as real as the world we live in. Although we don't see the heavenly host about us, they watch, they war, and they dwell around us. And so we must be aware. I wish I had time to dwell and deal with this more thoroughly, but a couple books I'd suggest. Jesse Penn Lewis in a helpful book called War on the Saints. And Neil Anderson's book, The Bondage Breaker, I'd suggest get them and read them. Think through the battle we're in for the state of our soul and for the advance of the kingdom. We'll learn more in Ephesians 6 about this battle, but these are good places to start. The Bible teaches us that the devil and his demons, who are fallen angels, took control over the whole world by enticing Adam to sin. And Jesus spoke clearly about Satan and in his ministry cast out demons and prepared and instructed his disciples on helping set people free from demonic influence. When you were born again, you were delivered. The Holy Spirit took you from the kingdom of darkness and he brought you and he placed you in the kingdom of the beloved Son. You have been delivered. This is the greatest of all miracles. Freedom from that oppression. He's made you new. And he set you free in Christ. He's made you a part of his family. He's adopted you into his family. But now he would prepare us to do battle. And the battle continues. And here we see it in this verse. The enemy is no longer able to take your soul to hell, but he designs and desires to do great damage in your journey before the end of your days. The battle does not stop at salvation. This is why the whole Bible is given to prepare us, to equip us for victorious warfare in Christ. Curiously, this verse translated, give no opportunity, we would better translate, give no place. The Greek word there is topos, from whence we get the word topography or topographic maps. The idea is that our lives is like this space, this map designed to be under the dominion of Christ. And the enemy wants to get in and take place back and influence and twist and plague your life. This is a reference back to the Old Testament where we see God's command for his people to go in and to possess the entire land, that all of the promised land would be under the dominion of the King of Kings. And here's what God said to his people in Numbers chapter 33. Listen to God's word. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. You see what God said? He said, when you inhabit the land, remove the enemy from your midst. And if you fail to do that, those enemies will rise up and be a plague to you. Well, if you know your Old Testament, you know the disobedience of the people of God and how wars continued. And I think we can say the conflict brewing, boiling in the Holy Land today. It's just the continuation of this declaration that God commanded his people and they disobeyed. But the point here is that when we come to Christ, might we not only begin well and give him all the land of their lives, submitting everything, our hearts to Christ, our hands to Christ, our minds to Christ, our tongues to Christ, our sexuality to Christ, our wallets, may all of our life be submitted to the dominion of the King of Kings. But I want you to see the enemy doesn't rest. It's not like he just throws his hands and goes off on vacation. The war continues. So Paul is telling us that the enemy wants to get back and gain ground in your life. And one of the ways he does that is when we sleep, when anger is brewing in our hearts. You see, when you go to sleep, it's not like your mind quits working. You know, those thoughts keep stirring in dreams and as you're thinking, and it's there in the darkness of sleep. The enemy can enter in thoughts that are deceptive or can sow seeds of bitterness or wrath or anger, thoughts that are harsh and cruel. And so what are we to do? God says, obey the one-day rule. Don't go to sleep with anger brewing in your heart. Give those burdens to Jesus. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. That anger you're bearing may be a sacrifice you just need to give to God and let it go so that you might rest in his peace. Second, how do we fight anger? With humility, gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance and love. Just a few questions here we might ask. Does my anger flow from pride or from humility? Second, will I respond with gentleness or with harshness? Third, am I using this moment to grow in patience or impatience? Fourth, what does God want me to bear in love? And what does he want me to address in love? Lastly, might we focus on the greatest act of redemptive anger in history? Did you ever wonder why Jesus died on the cross at Calvary? It's because, as God told Moses, he is slow to anger, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Justice demands it. Holiness demands it. God would not be a good and righteous God if he could look at evil and just walk away. Rather, he demands that a price be paid, that the full cup of his wrath would be poured out. And yet it is that along with his righteous anger, he abounds in mercy and grace. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But how can he do that? There's only one way, and that is he is both the judge, and in our place, he is the condemned. He is both the priest, and he became the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And so in this wondrous mystery, the anger, the wrath of God was poured out on the Son. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore on that cross the anger rightfully due for our sin. And he paid it in full. And because he paid that price in full, now he offers to us freedom from sin, a new way of life, communion with God, a membership in his family that will last forever. If the Lord was willing to suffer hell, to set us free from our patterns of sin, including our anger, ought we not take seriously his command to be angry and not sin, to not let the sun go down on our anger, to turn from those selfish ways and seek new ways to be slow to anger, quick to forgive, and to fight with the energy that he gives us for his kingdom of love, to advance with power so people might know that Christ is risen from the dead. So he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger or give opportunity to the evil one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the model of your Son, for the power of the Holy Spirit, for freedom from sin, for a new way of life. And we pray that we would change, we would be changed by the love of God. Lord, help us to hate our own sin, to be critical with our own anger, and to be set free by the power of the cross. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.